Fantasy.com.
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will be shown. He will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is no one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Thanks, Rachel. Good morning, everyone. This last week, I spent a little bit of time with a guy who is a youth worker, associate pastor in the area, and he was leaving his job, and so we got talking for a little while and found out that it was because a president or leader on their church board or council had spread some false rumors about him throughout the church. And it damaged his reputation. It hurt him deeply, emotionally, and also just relationally with the church. And even though those rumors were proven to be completely untrue, the man admitted that they were untrue and yet would never offer an apology or try to make things right. And sadly, it's not the first conversation I've had about something like that has happened, taking place in the church, where those who are in this high position, this place of leadership and influence, they clearly don't get what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus in that way. They should be the ones pointing people in the right direction, but instead are doing great harm and misrepresenting God in their roles. Now, personally, I'm really thankful for the leadership, whether it's from our elders or the workers of youth workers and kids workers and people who are on the worship team and all of that, for the people that we have here. They have great hearts, and I'm so grateful for what we get to be a part of here at Portico. We have great people, great hearts, and people that want to honor Jesus. But I tell this story, one, because it's troubling to see, but two, because it conveys the kind of leadership and leaders that Jesus was contending with in his day, right? Ones who were really missing the point. So in our story, in this chapter that John lays out quite a bit of stuff here, but Jesus heads to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. And whenever you read that, you should probably just go, Passover. Right? That's what he's talking about. This is a gospel that's written not just to Jewish people, so he gets a little more generic here, but that would be Passover. This would be the second trip that he took to Jerusalem during his public ministry. He'd taken many trips in his life, but the second time during his time of ministry. And the last time he went, if you recall, we hear about him turning over the tables in the temple. That's the story that John chooses to share with us. This time we hear about the miracle he performs. And so Jesus comes to this place where many crippled people have gathered at some sort of so-called healing pool. Now, if you look really closely in the text, if you are following along in the Bibles that we have here or in your app, you'd notice that there is a verse that is missing in the text. It's verse 4. It just kind of goes from verse 3 to verse 5. This verse is not included in our text because it wasn't originally in the earliest manuscripts that were found of this story. It was more of a side note or an explanation that helped give context to the story. So some versions include it, some versions bracket it, some versions just skip it and put it as a footnote. But here's why it's somewhat important, because in verse 7, it talks about this man not being able to get down into the pool before other people. That's fine, but it doesn't really make any sense unless you know something of the nature of what this pool was about. And that's where verse 4 gives us that context, or the footnote gives us that context. And it says this, that these people were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. All right, so it provides a context for what's taking place in this story. Now, as you hear those words, ask yourself something. Does this sound like the way God usually works? I mean, God put some kind of healing power in the water, but only enough to cure one person. And so just the first person who gets in gets healed. Right? So in order to get healed, you got to, first of all, be among the sick and weak and feeble people, and then you have to be, though, strong enough to get in before everybody else and quick enough to get in before everyone else. It's almost like you have to earn God's healing. So he would make this multitude of people fight to be the one person who wins the healing lottery? I mean, does that sound like the God that we know? I mean, well, God can certainly use any method he wants to heal people. This sure sounds a lot more like a superstition or an urban myth than a legitimate thing, doesn't it? So two possibilities. One, it's possible there was never any healing going on in that place in the first place, but people so badly wanted to believe that it was true. So they came in droves just in case. And the alternative is, sure, it was true. It happened from time to time, but that almost might feel worse. I mean, imagine if the chances of anything good happening to someone were so extremely remote, and yet, what other option did they have? Right? In their minds, it was still their best shot at being healed. And understand the mindset of that day, that they had come to believe that their sin was what led them to be cursed by God and have them in the condition that they were in. Because of their sin and because God did not approve of them, that's why they were like this. It was punishment. It was judgment. But if they could get this healing, right, they would know that they had received mercy for their sin. If they could get this healing, they would no longer be these outcasts in society. And if they could get this healing, then it would show that God loved them too. Just like he loved, obviously, the wealthy and the powerful and the healthy people in the world, because they were blessed and favored by God. Right? That was the mindset that was going on. That's not how God works, but that was their mindset. So imagine that getting this miracle was like the only real hope you had of being right with God. And you were one of, it says, a multitude of people waiting for that healing that would probably never come. What a place of desperation that would put you in. And yet Jesus comes to this place and he finds one particular man who's been an invalid for 38 years of his life, the scripture tells us. And he heals him. But he does it in a very particular way. He tells the man, stand up, take up his bed or his mat, and walk. And the man does it. Right? And then, of course, at this point in the story, we got to be thinking, how cool. Jesus heals this man when he literally had almost no hope of getting healed in this healing pool. But Jesus heals him. How cool. But then John drops the bomb that really sets up the whole rest of the chaos that's going to follow when he says, now that day was the Sabbath. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you should probably be having like warning lights going off, like, uh-oh, conflict ahead. Because the Sabbath was supposed to be kept holy, right? And no work was supposed to be done on the Sabbath, according to the law. But the religious leaders, they have their own idea of what that actually meant. They love to clarify and debate what was considered work and what was considered rest and where the line was that cut it off and determined where that was the case. So the religious leaders, they had hundreds upon hundreds of these arbitrary rules about the Sabbath, and the people had to follow them or they were told they were disobeying the law of God. For instance, in Jeremiah, it forbids this idea of carrying a burden in or out of the city gate and from a home out into the public or back. And the idea is there's not supposed to be a day of trading and commerce going on, right? It's trying to prevent that. But the religious leaders felt it was necessary for them to define exactly what a burden was and wasn't. So like one set of writings, you would read something like this. A burden would be lifting a burden would be lifting something that was, for instance, food equal in weight to a dried fig. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet, enough milk for one swallow, or honey enough to put on one wound, and so on. Right? They would debate things like this, or like, is it lawful for someone to move a lamp from one place to another in their house on the Sabbath? Or is it okay for them, for a parent to pick up their child? Or is that considered work? Right? This thinking was taken to such an extreme that in their history, there were 1,000 Jews who were killed once by the enemy on a Sabbath because they chose to honor the Sabbath rather than to defend themselves. And they were hailed as heroes for it. So Jesus is criticizing this kind of thinking. And basically, he says in other parts of Scripture, you put these heavy, heavy burdens on people and you won't lift a finger to help. Right? High expectations. So keep that context in mind. And Jesus comes to this man and he tells him, get up, take up your mat and walk. Take up your bed and walk. And by instructing him to do this, he was directing him to go against the rules set in place by the teachers of the law. Now, he did not tell this man to do anything that actually violated God's law in Scripture, and that's important. There were no specific instructions in Scripture about not carrying a mat on the Sabbath, but it violated their interpretation of the law, their arbitrary rules about the Sabbath. So he instructed them to violate their rules, not God's. He was waging war against this legalistic mentality because none of it was what God had in mind for this day. So when they find out about what happens, they ask this man, the religious leaders ask this man, well, who told you to do this? To break the law on the Sabbath? And the guy's like, I don't know who he is, I'm just doing what he told me to do. Right? Translated. God gave this guy the power to heal me. No offense, but I'm going to listen to him, not you. So needless to say, these religious leaders, they are not happy with Jesus. And that's where we kind of get to the verses that describe the conflict right in the middle of the chapter there. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. He said, I'm working just like my father's working. So Jesus did two things in their mind. First of all, he broke the Sabbath rules. Now again, he broke their rules, not God's. And that's what we discover in the first part of the chapter with this miracle. And the second thing is that he made himself equal with God. Right? That would be blasphemy. That would be considered wrong and punishable by death according to the law if it were not true. But they never really considered, what if it's true? They just assumed because he made himself equal with God that he was deserving of death. And the rest of the chapter, Jesus, well, he describes his relationship with the Father, with God the Father, and he offers like evidence to them about his claims. And so here's the thing that I think we really want to take away from this chapter, the overarching idea, the overarching assertion here is that Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. Right? That's what he's doing. He is identifying himself as the Son of God. Now we're not going to reread through them again, but verses 19 through 29, just kind of highlighting the ideas. Jesus says he's the Son of God, right? That's this overarching assertion. He's doing the things that the Father has been doing. He is imitating the Father's works. He has been given authority by the Father. He loves the Father, and the Father has revealed his own will to Jesus. And just like the Father has given life, Jesus himself is giving life too. And he describes that. Well, how is someone going to get this life that Jesus is holding out? Whoever hears my words and believes in me has eternal life. Whoever hears my words and believes in me has eternal life. Like we talked about last week, believing in Jesus' word is believing in Jesus. If we believe what he says, we are believing in him. And so what he says is necessary for eternal life is to believe in him. And Jesus then says, look, everyone is going to be raised, resurrected one day. He says, those who have done good will get life. Those who have done evil will get judgment. Now, I know we could be tempted to hear that and think, so is that like just about our good works? Are we saved because of the good deeds we do? No, that's not what he's talking about. They're doing good in the eyes of God can only be accomplished when we do the one good thing that we need to do, believe in Jesus. Right? Anything else won't measure up. The one good thing everyone must do is believe. Believe in Jesus. What's the evil thing? Unbelief. Right? By not believing, we are rejecting Jesus and doing what is evil. And no amount of good deeds is going to make up for that. So Jesus says he's the one through whom the judgment will come. Like the authority has been given by God the Father to the Son of God. And so like let's not miss the significance of what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying everyone's going to live forever. It's a matter of where. And the determining factor is how someone responds to Jesus. Right? He's saying the determining factor is how someone responds to me. A lot of people come short of acknowledging that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. Right? He's a good person. He was a great teacher, an amazing leader, a good moral figure. They may even try to emulate him in how they treat others. We see that throughout this book that we're going to be working through. People fall short of acknowledging him as the Son of God time and time again. They'll call him rabbi. They'll call him even a prophet, but they won't acknowledge him as the Son of God. Unless we do the one good thing, to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we are refusing to accept him for who he truly is. And Jesus is pretty straightforward about this here. Right? He identifies himself as the Son of God. Every person needs to hear the word of Jesus, believe in him, in order to get life from him. Okay? So that's 19 through 29. And then in the last part of the chapter, after he's kind of made all these assertions about himself being the Son of God, Jesus kind of states his case before them. And he mentions six things that bear witness to him in verses 30 through 46. We won't again read them all, but just highlighting the verses. Verse 31, Jesus talks about himself, right? The first thing that bears witness is Jesus himself. Like he has made this claim right here to be the Son of God. But he also even clarifies, like if I'm the only one bearing testimony about myself, then that doesn't make it true. One person's testimony is not good enough. And so he says, there's also John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus. That's verses 32 through 35. He told people Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now Jesus says, look, I don't need him to testify about me, to bear witness to me, but for your sake he did, so that you could believe in me. He was this light shining in the darkness for a bit, which probably suggests that at this point John had been killed. He gave witness to Jesus, though, and yet they wouldn't believe. Jesus said, look, I have greater testimony than this. Look at the miracles, right? The works that I do, he says in verse 36, the miracles bear witness, but they still won't believe. Right? So even in this story, Jesus tells this man who has been an invalid for 38 years, like he's been in that condition before Jesus was born into the world. And he heals this man. And their issue is that he's healing him the way that he does and on the Sabbath. Right? Completely missing the point that he was the Son of God. In verse 37 to 38, Jesus says, God the Father bears witness. Right? He says, now you've never seen him, you've never seen his form, but he and I are one. And you don't recognize him because you don't have the word in you, but God the Father is testifying about me. He bears witness to me. Verse 39 and 40, he says, the scriptures, right? They talk about me. And he says, you search them, thinking that having the scriptures is enough to give you eternal life. But they're all pointing to me, he's saying. Right? And you don't come to me because you don't get it. And then as he gets to the end of his arguments here, his last one is the one that should probably strike one of the greatest blows to them when he mentions one person who does bear witness to him being the Son of God, and that's Moses. Moses himself, verses 45 through 47. And he says, look, Moses will condemn you or judge you before the Father. Now, again, remember, Jesus is doing this at the Passover, right? People are gathered throughout the entire nation. They have gathered and descended upon Jerusalem to worship God and to remember how God delivered the people from captivity in Egypt. And the one he used to do that was Moses, one of the greatest heroes in the history of Israel's nation. And Jesus says, look, Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, he wrote about me. And his very words point to me. But you won't believe him either. And he's like, look, if you won't believe Moses, who, by the way, is the one who gave you the law that points to me, the law you supposedly value so much but don't get, if you won't believe him, how are you going to believe my words? So Jesus says, look, I myself, John the Baptist, the miracles of Jesus, God the Father, the scriptures, and even Moses, they're all bearing witness to me, about me. So again, think of the irony here. All these people gathered in Jerusalem, coming to the temple, the center of all their religious activities, participating in the biggest religious festival of the year. It all was pointing to Jesus, and he's right there in their midst. But still, they refused to come to him to find life. Right? They would not believe despite all the evidence they've been given. Now, I know this is incredibly heavy stuff. Jesus is getting into quite a conflict here, and it's going to set the stage for many more conflicts that we're going to read about to come. But as I was thinking about this aspect this week, I thought, what is it we're even supposed to take away from this? Well, let me ask you a question and consider this. Who are the hard-hearted and closed-minded people that you know that need Jesus? Right? Who are the hard-hearted and closed-minded people you know that need Jesus? Right, for whatever reason, they are not open to him. They are resistant to him. They don't get it. Because I think there's all kinds of takeaways we could get from this passage. But the most obvious thing is Jesus is in this conflict with people who just refuse to believe. Now, in our day, some people might be church people. Maybe even some of us this morning have been in church for like our whole life, and yet we're really in this place of going, yeah, I don't know that I believe in Jesus the way he's talking about here this morning as the Son of God. We've been resistant to that. There could be a million reasons why people are resistant to him. But despite all of the evidence and the opportunity they've been given, for whatever reason, they just haven't responded to him yet. They have not come to believe in him. So who are those people? And I'm not saying hard-hearted and closed-minded in a vicious way, but just that's the reality. Is as you look at their life, you think they are just not open to knowing Jesus. This morning, we want to take a few minutes and pray for them. We want to pray that God would break through that hard-heartedness, that God would open their hearts, open their minds, open their spirit to him, that they could come to see Jesus for who he truly is, the Son of God. Right? So let's take a few moments, and those people that God brings to mind in your heart, brings to mind for you, and let's pray for them. Pray that they would come to see and know and believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Let's take a few minutes and do that this morning. This morning, we lift these individuals before you. We know that your heart is that each person would come to a place of surrender to you. That we would come to believe in your Son, Jesus. And in what he's accomplished for us through the cross. And this morning we want to pray for these individuals. We pray that each person that has come to our minds and our hearts would be open, that you would work in their life to draw them to you, and that you would show them the kind of irresistible, unrefutable love that you have shown to us. That every heart that we've been thinking of here in these last few minutes, and as we've been lifting before you in these last few minutes, would become open to your truth and receive for themselves the mercy, the grace, and the eternal life that Jesus has come to give. We pray for this to take place in their lives and lift them before you, trusting you in your work, in your Spirit. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.